Yes, fiat lux. That's Latin for let there be light. Oh, that we were in the days when school children would sing hymns like that and give praise to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Friends, in the time that we have today left to us, we want to turn our minds and hearts to the teaching of Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, and to read these two verses in the wake and light of the verses that we thought about this morning, where we saw, I believe, quite plainly given to us in the text of Holy Scripture, that Jesus Christ is the sinless Son of God, and Jesus Christ is the only Saviour of God's people. I tried to show us that from the famous baptismal scene of Jesus under the hand of John, who'd been baptizing sinful people, of which there were many, of course, who came to him, and his surprise, that is the Baptist, that Jesus came for this baptism. For Christ is sinless, and John knew that, and yet Jesus submitted himself to that baptism as a sign that he was entering in as our substitute to stand in our place to redeem and save us ultimately from our sin. I suggested to us this morning that the baptismal scene in one way is the initiation of the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth in the Gospel of Matthew in a public sense. And that many of the themes that we get in that scene, the baptismal scene, are caught up again in the great 28th chapter of Matthew in terms of the ongoing ministry of the post-resurrection church that we are part of until the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. And if we are to understand Christianity properly, we must believe that Christ is Christianity. Simple as that. He is everything. He is the sum total of all of the hopes of Scripture, all of the teaching of the apostles, and everything that the true Christian church should focus on and seek to preach and proclaim. He is the one who, along with the Father and the Spirit, have the only name given under heaven by which we might be saved. And as we come to the passage today, 16 and 17 of Matthew chapter 3, we're not only going to note again how that Christianity is Christ, but we're also going to note, I hope, that the scriptures here plainly teach us that the Christian faith is Trinitarian in nature. Trinitarian in nature. Now, one of the innovations, I guess we could say, that has happened in recent times in our Presbyterian Church of Australia is that the Australian Presbyterian magazine, and Campbell Markham and myself are both members of the committee, have begun to do podcasts. I've only just discovered podcasts. Let me tell you, they're fabulous. Although we'll need to have a bigger city here in Albany for me to drive around like I used to in Perth to enjoy them, because everything's only 10 minutes away here, whereas it's much further away in Perth. You know what a podcast is? It's like a pre-recorded interview. And I know that not everybody here has access to computers, but if you've got access to a computer, have a look at the AP website and have a look at the great interview that Mark Powell has just done with Professor Alan Harmon. Now, Professor Harmon is 87, and as I said at Campbell's induction service last Sunday, he looks exactly the same as he did when he taught me Hebrew all those years ago. He's reflecting in this podcast on his life. And we were very interested to hear that the Banner of Truth is about to publish an autobiography of Alan's life, written by himself. There's many things that Alan says in this podcast that are well worth reflecting upon. But one is this, that he believes that in, as part of the, can we say, rediscovery of evangelicalism in Australia since the 1970s, 80s and 90s. Part of the way that Christianity has been rediscovered is that there's a massive focus on Jesus, but not so much a focus on the Spirit and the Father. And perhaps you have encountered this in churches that you've been part of. It's part of the reaction to the old liberal theology, which of course sought to exterminate Christianity, and reduce Jesus to some kind of human religious teacher. Many churches today, they say it's all about Jesus. Now, of course, it's hard to argue with that, isn't it? Because it is all about Jesus in one way, isn't it? The earlier verses in the baptismal scene, 13 through 15, tell us it's all about Jesus, the sinless Son of God, the only Saviour of God's people. But we need to read those verses in light of the verses that we want to touch on here today. And remember the programmatic nature of these verses. What does that mean? It means these verses are setting the agenda. They're laying out the essentials. They're showing us what lies at the very heart of Christianity itself. And as we said this morning, we remember that what we call verses 14, 15, 16 and 17 are unique to Matthew. They're not found in Mark or Luke. And therefore we believe the Holy Spirit has preserved this teaching to help us understand the truth of Christianity. And I think Alan's right. I think that while our Christianity must be Christ-centered, it must be in the Trinitarian understanding of God that that Christ-centeredness is held. And that's not just my idea. I think it's here in Matthew's Gospel, more importantly. And the reason we want to affirm that, of course, is as we worship Jesus properly as we should, as our only Redeemer and Saviour, we understand that his redemptive work lies within the greater work, can we put it even in that way, of the Father and the Holy Spirit himself. God, whose almighty word, 7:37, catches it up very well, doesn't it? It starts with God, speaks of Jesus, goes on to the Spirit, and then calls us to sing in praise of the name of the Holy Trinity. You might remember, that's the way Matthew ends up in the 28th chapter. Remember, baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That trajectory that the post-resurrection church is to adopt as its theological agenda until the King comes again finds its first publication in the baptismal scene in Matthew chapter 3, and particularly in verses 16 and 17. And for the few moments that are left to me, according to the clock, it's only 10 to 3, so we could be here for 2 hours and 10 minutes, I think, couldn't we? No, no, the clock's wrong. In the few moments that's left to us today, we want to think about the Trinitarian nature of Christian salvation. Having given praise to Christ as our sinless saving one, here we see three things conveyed to us. The glory of the Son, the descent of the Spirit, and amazingly, the voice from the Father in heaven above. Let me read to you verse 16 of Matthew chapter 3. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. Now, we tried to suggest today that John's baptism was a baptism for repentance of sin. It is interesting, as we said this morning, that when the general crowd came to John, he gave them a briefer exhortation concerning repentance and entry into the kingdom of God. When in verse 7 of Matthew 3, the Pharisees and the Sadducees come, remember, he gives them much more instruction because they're much greater sinners. This baptism is for sinful people. And yet we see Jesus submitting himself to this baptism. Now, we believe with all of our heart that Jesus purposely did that. Remember, he said in the words of verse 15, "Permit it to be so now." That little word "now" is a biblical redemptive word which reminds us that the ends of the ages have dawned and the salvation that was longed for has come to be fully known. The mystery once hidden, Paul said, has now been revealed. And it's being revealed in the one who is baptized. And here, as he is baptized, we see the Lord Jesus clearly portrayed by Matthew, the gospel writer, in two great ways. that he is the Son of God by right. The Father's going to confess this in a moment concerning him. The only begotten Son, in the language of the ancient creeds. And yet, at one and the same time, with having an adoptionist Christology, he is God's great servant by appointment. And he, in the submission to John's baptism, embraces the will of God to come and deliver and save God's people. Now, this is a cause for great thanksgiving for all of us, friends, because no matter how dark the clouds may become, no matter how much we may sense ourselves to be filled with sin, no matter how many times Satan may come to us and whisper in our ears to cause us to despair and to give up, nothing will ever change what happened at the banks of the River Jordan. Jesus submitted himself to baptism and initiated the great plan of salvation. And everything that we hope for as Christian people rests on him and his obedience. And therefore, we've got great confidence, haven't we? You know, we used to sing a song, didn't we? Though storm clouds darken the trail on the heavenly trail, I'll just keep trusting the Lord because he'll never fail. And we want to take that tonight very sincerely and very truly into our hearts and lives for this new week. That Jesus was baptized in our place, not because he was a sinner, but because we are sinful people, to take upon himself our sin, to die upon the cross, and to rise again in the victory of the resurrection on the third day, to secure for us everlasting life. And nothing is ever going to change that. Rest on that, friends. Rejoice in the glory of the Son of God as he's revealed here in verse 16 of Matthew chapter 3. And remember that he is consciously and actively embracing the will of God to save us, God's people. He didn't do it for his own benefit. He does it for ours. He humbles himself in an incredible way so that we might be lifted up in that great resurrection that is to come. And that's the glory of the Son of God, at least in part, as we worship and know him in this place at this time. But you know, as they used to say, remember in the ads, but wait, there's more. Because this is a Trinitarian scene, isn't it? And look at what's said and recorded uniquely in Matthew's Gospel in the very next verse, and the very next words of this 16th verse. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. Here's a beautiful picture of the anointing, if you will, in an unlimited form of the Son of God for his great task. He will never fail. No matter what is said against him, the world, the flesh, and the devil, he will go on in the mighty power that he has as the true Son of God and now anointed without measure by the Holy Spirit to achieve the great purposes of the living God. Our salvation, the redemption of this creation, and the rightful placing of all of that under the rule and authority of God's kingdom. The image, of course, that's spoken here concerning the Spirit is interesting, the dove. Now, there's different views of this, of course, but there's one that I came across particularly that I enjoyed and I thought I might just share with you. I've had to pack up all my books. I think we've got 85 boxes of them up there in storage in Perth. But I couldn't pack away my John Calvin commentaries on the New Testament. I had to have them with me. So if you come over to where we are in Macau, you'll see them there on the bookshelf. I love John Calvin. He's so easy to read, isn't he? So beautiful in his expression. Let me commend to you the Institutes. They're so easy to read and get into and get real Christian teaching from them. At this point in Calvin's, you might know that he runs Matthew, Mark, Luke together in his commentaries. At this point, when he's commenting on chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 of Matthew's gospel, he speaks about the dove coming down on Christ in this way. It's a beautiful way to understand it. Perhaps you've never heard it before, but I want to share it with you today. This is what Calvin said. It is for Christ's gentleness in calling sinners in kind and soft tones to hope for salvation, inviting them each day, that the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove. And in this symbol, we have shown us a striking pledge of his most sweet consolation, that we should have no fear in approaching Christ, for he meets us not in the dread power of the Spirit, but wearing his lovable and pleasant grace. Isn't that beautiful? So what Calvin's saying there is the Spirit's coming down as a dove on Christ to remind us that this is the one who says to sinners, come to me, all you who are heavy laden and burdened. Come to me and I will give you rest. This is the Christ upon whom the Spirit came. And in the majesty of the Trinitarian nature of Christian salvation, it speaks to us of the importance of us knowing that everyone who comes to him, he will receive, and no one will be turned away. It's beautiful, isn't it? We note also, don't we, that the heavens are opened at this point. And it's a bit like, remember, in Mark's scene at the cross. Remember when Jesus dies in Mark 15 in the cross, just as it says he breathes his last, the very next verse in Mark says, and the curtain in the temple was ripped from top to bottom. You know, that's theological interpretation of the meaning of the death of Jesus. God opens the way. Well, it's the same here, isn't it? Heaven's opened. Sinners don't open heaven. Heaven's opened. As the Son of God is revealed in his glory, and as the Spirit comes in his kind and gentle way and form to bring sinners to God through Christ, so heaven is opened as Jesus appears here. In every way, we see peace and purity and the presence of God with the Lord Jesus Christ as he comes into this world as the anointed servant of God and as our great prophet, priest, and king. Everything that we need, spiritually speaking, is found in this Jesus Christ. And as we thought this morning around the question of who is Jesus, we've got to ask ourselves again, is this our view of Jesus? Is this how we see Jesus? Do we see him as one who's come to redeem and save sinful people? We're talking a bit about the self-revelation of Jesus. It's interesting that some of the greatest ways that we get to understand who Jesus is are by the titles that he bears and the things that people said about him. Here's one of my favourites. Remember his enemies taunted him by saying that he was what? The friend of sinners. Now they thought that was a bad thing. But friends, that's the good news, isn't it? That's the good news, that he's the friend of a sinful person who comes by his grace and draws near to him. And we believe that's true here because of the beautiful presence of the Holy Spirit upon him. But as we come to the end this afternoon, as we conclude our worship service, we also have to remember here that the Trinitarian revelation of God is completed by what happens in verse 17. And suddenly, a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, I want to reflect on this in three ways as we conclude this afternoon, just very briefly here. The first is this, that what happens in the coming of Jesus is of such enormous importance, it's hard to overstate it. And that enormous importance is shown here by the fact that God speaks from heaven above in audible form to bear testimony directly to who this one is. We remember also, don't we, that as the Gospel of Matthew goes on, if we were to turn up to chapter 17 in Matthew, where we've got the version of Matthew in the Mount of Transfiguration, when God speaks again, remember, he amplifies what he says about Jesus by adding, listen to him. You know, there's many voices that call us today religiously, isn't there? They're everywhere, aren't they? We were just thinking about the church in Bunbury in the report that we've put together for the presbytery. And they've got a church directory of Bunbury. Maybe Albany's got one too. I don't know whether it has. But the Bunbury one, I think, had about 50 or so religious organisations in it. Not just Christian, but every form of religion and belief you can imagine. Well, that's all very good, I guess, in one way. But there's only one person who we really need to listen to, isn't there? Not a particular church or a religion, but the Son of God in Scripture. He's the one that the Father says that we should listen to. And it is interesting here, secondly, that when the Father speaks here, he uses biblical language. Have you noticed that in your Bible, friend? That when the Father speaks here, when he says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," he's using biblical language. We're supposed to be aware of that, you know. This is one of the ways the Bible often operates, isn't it? It teaches theology, truth to us, by allusions to things that have happened before. We don't need to go too far, do we, in our Bibles, to find where these words come from that the Father speaks. Now, I think the first part, "This is my beloved Son," it's taken from none other than that astonishingly significant second psalm. Remember, when the nations gathered to overturn the Lord and his anointed one, God scoffed at them. For he had appointed his king on Zion's holy hill, and he said, "This is my beloved Son." In one sense, speaking of the Davidic king, but ultimately speaking of the great Messiah himself, whom David and the kings all ultimately pointed to. And here, as the beloved Son, the one upon whom the Father's love rests again without measure, and the one in whom the Father delights again without measure, the biblical thought is this, that if we are in him, we are beloved of the Father ourselves. And that's a great thought for us to hold in our minds and hearts. We're no little people, are we? Not in ourselves, but in Christ, we are the beloved people of God. And in Christ, as our great prophet, priest, and king, God's great blessing rests upon us in time and in eternity. Never forget that, friends. When the boat, as it were, remember in Mark 4, remember in the original there, in the storm, it says it's a mega storm in the original, a great storm. The boat was sinking in Mark 4. It was taking water, it says. It was about to go down. And yet with Jesus, the beloved Son of God there in the boat, as he awoke, the Lord's people were delivered and saved. And so will we, because we're in the Beloved One himself by his grace. But it also says, "In whom I am well pleased." Now, I think this is an allusion to Isaiah 42, verse 1. You know, "This is my servant whom I uphold, with him do I delight. Upon him my pleasure is," we might translate it in another way. And what's being designated here for the Bible reader is that Christ is both God's great King and Christ is God's great Messiah. come to deliver and save us. And in using this biblical language about his son, God is telling us that through this one's obedience and through this one's mission, salvation and everlasting life will come to us forevermore. So I think when we begin to grasp the Trinitarian nature of the revelation of God here, as we understand salvation in the context here, and remember this is a scene to do with the unfolding of the saving of God's people, we can see how important it is, yes, to have Jesus as centre, but to understand both the work of the Spirit and the voice of the Father teaching us concerning him. As we finish today in this way, let's have a robust Christianity. Let's have Jesus at the centre. Let's be willing to proclaim that, to suffer for that, to give everything we have for that, because he only has the name under heaven by which we might be saved. And as we do so, may we remember in the greatest way possible the glory of the descent of the Spirit and the wonder of the voice of the Father, that our faith would be fully grounded in the truth of the living God. How do you think about Jesus? How do you think about God? May these verses in Matthew chapter 3 guide all of us from the darkness of our own hearts and the sinfulness of our own ways to the glory and praise and honour of the living God through Jesus Christ alone.